Well, let's turn, if you've got a Bible, it'll be up on the screen, Joshua chapter 22. A couple of weeks ago, it was the last time we were in Joshua, David managed to do 10 chapters in one sermon. I think it's a record for him. So I'm hoping I can manage to do this long chapter. It's just one, so we'll see. Now, we just have 3 chapters left of Joshua, 22-23, 24, and they're really built around Joshua's farewell instructions. So chapter 22 certainly starts with his farewell instructions to the eastern tribes as they return home, and then in future weeks we'll look at chapter 23. That's his farewell to Israel's leaders, and then it closes with his farewell address to all the people of Israel. And just before that, at the end of chapter 21, it had basically affirmed God's faithfulness. He'd done what he'd said he'd do. You go there and I will give you the land. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. He did everything he promised. So that was describing his faithfulness. Now these last chapters, it's about Israel being called to faithfulness to this faithful God. He's been faithful to you. Will you stay faithful to him? Okay, well, let's read God's word. Chapter 22. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan with their brothers. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. And now what we're going to get is this very remarkable incident about the building of an altar. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan, in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan, at Geliloth, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him, they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel. The mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. He knows, and let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God. And they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. Amen. Thanks be to him. I couldn't remember where the famous phrase came from, but I find myself saying it out loud to myself when I was driving down the A9 one day. Things fall apart. I find myself just saying that. Things fall apart. And it was kind of a defeatist way that I said it to myself. I just need to ask David for these things. So it turns out it's from a William Butler Yeats poem and is also used as a title for Chinua Achebe's novel about colonialism destroying Nigerian society. But you all knew that, didn't you? Anyway, I didn't know anything about that. Still don't, but I should read the book. But I was actually thinking about marriages that I heard were falling apart, and hearing about careers that had been lost, churches that had divided and split, and then, of course, wider things like stock markets crashing, companies going bust. Things fall apart. And actually, it's the inevitability of it that is actually the thing that gets you the most. What's so alarming? I mean, our cars, they fall apart. Washing machines, phones, our bodies, we're falling apart. And then, you know, coronavirus comes on the scene, this thing that you can't even see, and suddenly we feel so vulnerable. I mean, even if it doesn't, you know, infect us, it's taken away our peace of mind, and there's fear, there's insecurity, and just this whole picture can create a sense of pessimism, cynicism about life. And here in this chapter tonight, we have an incident that happens in the life of God's people. And it looks like things are just going the way they always do. Things are about to fall apart. There is war coming. God's people are going to start fighting each other again. Death and destruction is on the horizon. And as worldly, weary people say, well, it's inevitable. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing God can do about it. We're messed up. And everything we seem to touch seems to fall apart. But the amazing thing we'll see here is that things don't fall apart. There is a big threat to their continued unity, to their faithfulness to God, but that actually becomes a catalyst for action to ensure they stay united, stay faithful, but it's not them that does it, it's God. Because God is in their midst, and He is the one who keeps things together. So let's take a look at this passage together, Joshua 22. First of all, we see that Joshua does this thing that's quite biblical. He commends the eastern tribes and then commands them. We see Paul doing that in a lot of his letters, Jesus, the Lord, in the messages to the churches in Revelation. And he is just commending these warriors of these 2.5 tribes. They didn't desert their brothers on the west. Let me just show you. You can't really see that, but on the right there, the colored bits, that's the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. The big green one is Manasseh. And actually, if you look over on the left, the west, there's actually a giant bit of Manasseh there too. So even though it's a half tribe, there are two bits to it, and it's on both sides. But the 2.5 tribes we're talking about on the eastern side are this Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And they were given their lands by Moses before the Israelites then crossed the Jordan, that line running down the center there, and started taking the land, the land of Canaan, from the pagan peoples. And this is the remarkable thing. They didn't just say, sorry, we made it through the wilderness for 40 years, you know, or certainly our mums and dads did, and now we are stopping here. You guys can go off and get your own land. No, all their able-bodied warriors left their women and children and older people on the eastern side and went off to fight to secure the homeland, to secure homes for their brothers and sisters in Canaan. Some people think they did that for 7 years. Think of the love that's got to fuel you to stay away from your family, stay fighting for years just selfless service. And so Joshua is saying, look, you've done everything Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You've obeyed me. Ultimately, you've carried out the mission that God gave you to do. It's amazing. You risked everything for your brothers and sisters because you were obedient to the Lord, to Yahweh. And this would have been a hugely emotional parting, these veterans leaving one another, this band of brothers. And so he commends them for all they have done. But he's basically saying, you've done well, but be careful. You've done well, but be careful. He commands them, not just commends them. And you think, well, what is there to worry about? I mean, they're going back. It's peacetime now. They're going back to their homelands. Everything's going to be fine. War's over. But the thing is, peace can bring a lot of trouble with it. They had been so aware in the face of the enemy about their unity together. They were standing shoulder to shoulder. And they knew God was the one who was giving them victory. But there is that danger of peace that we start to think we can trust ourselves. We don't really need God. Things are doing pretty well. And, well, our hearts start to wander after this and after that. And we don't recognize our need. We get distracted and a bit flabby. A bit spiritually flabby. And so this is his command to them. Verse 5. And this is a great memory verse, actually. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. So this is like the command that Moses gave the people in Deuteronomy 6 before they headed in to Canaan. It's the foundation of all the commandments and all the law. It's what the Pharisees in Jesus' day had forgotten about. That primarily God's law and God's commandments are not about external forms. They're about what's happening in the heart. They're about who are you loving? Who are you pursuing? Who are you filling your mind with day by day? Who are you following, clinging on to, obeying, serving? That's the foundation. It's a relational thing. Don't forget to love God. Simple command. And so the Eastern tribes, these 2.5 tribes, head off towards their homeland with this great call echoing in their heads. But then we come to something that's going to bring about a confrontation with these brothers, these veterans that they've just fought alongside and love so much. You see, verse 10, they get to this Jordan River. Someone said the Jordan was like the Berlin Wall. I mean, it was a big obstacle. It was a big division. And they get to it, and I think most people believe this was before they had crossed over. They decide to build an altar. Verse 10, they built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. This thing was big. Literally large to look upon. And it was probably big enough so that the eastern tribes would be able to look across the Jordan and still be able to see it. And at this point in the narrative, it doesn't say why they're actually building this. We find out later. But when the western tribes hear about it, wow, they are up in arms, literally. They believe these 2.5 tribes have gone rogue. Have apostatized, have turned away from God, have become disobedient so quickly. And actually, you know, when I first read this Joshua last summer, And I had never seen this story before. And actually, when I read it, I thought, this is just ridiculous. You know, these tribes, you know, thinking the worst, just, okay, let's go and kill them. But that would be a poor way to understand their reaction, because their reaction is actually very understandable. This is the same map, but it shows Shiloh, which is on that western side. That is the one place they are allowed to have the altar. The altar that is about the atoning for sins, the forgiveness of sins, where they can bring their offerings and their sacrifices. That is the only place. There is one place, or else they're in danger of becoming pagan and doing it all different ways that they want to. Deuteronomy 12 says, "Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose." And at that time, it was Shiloh. And so what these Western tribes were doing, they just had a fear of faithlessness in their brothers of the Eastern tribes. That after all Yahweh had done for them, all the faithfulness of Yahweh, they were suddenly turning away from him so quickly. And they loved those 2.5 tribes. They loved them so much. But they loved God more. They had a zeal for God's honor that went above these relationships with anyone else. They knew that all this talk about unity, if there's no truth with it, it's just a nonsense. Just a nonsense. If you're just going to go, well, it doesn't really matter what you do, but we're united, isn't that what God wants? No, they're not cutting it. So this quick response from them, taking this so seriously, shows a healthy sign that they are taking seriously God's honor and God's commands. And it seems so obvious to them, as far as they're concerned, these guys have built an altar. They're not supposed to build an altar. They're worshiping other gods or God in their own way. But still, though they raise an army in Shiloh, they don't march that army towards the eastern tribes to have this battle. What do? They're so sure that these guys have gone rogue, but they send a delegation. Phinehas, who's a very highly respected guy, and the other leaders of the tribes, and they send them there to talk. They confront them with words, not swords. They lay their concerns before them. What is the deal here? What's happening here? They want to get to the truth, but they want to do it in love. Truth coupled with love. And they pour out their concerns. Verse 16 to 18, we see that the whole of assembly of the Lord says, "How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him?" Not against us, against him. Why would you do that? We're one people. And then they talk about this thing that happened in Peor. That was when they were seduced to worship Baal, and God had judged them for it. And then it talks about Achan's sin in verse 20. You know, every time we do this, it causes chaos amongst the community. And, you know, they're just touching on a principle that is as true then as it is today. We're being told, aren't we, that we are autonomous beings. You know, whatever I decide to do, you know, as long as I'm not hurting anyone, then it's fine. I can do it. I can live my life how I want. But we know disobedience, straying off, it impacts so many more people. It impacts families, relationships, communities, churches. And so they're saying, look, we are united. And like a fly landing in some batter ruins the whole lot. If you turn away, it's just going to cause chaos all throughout. But there's a great thing here.
unity works two ways. It's not just like, you know, that's going to destroy everything for us. They are able to say, well, we're united and we are willing to sacrifice for your good because we are one people. Did you notice that? Verse 19 is a great verse. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. In other words, if it's just going to be too much for you to be on the east where Moses gave you that land, if it's just going to be too much, can you believe this? Come over with us. I mean, you saw how much land they're filling up. Come over to our site. We'll share our land. That's amazing. We would rather give our homes, give our gardens, you know, share everything with all of you lot, rather than see you turn away from the Lord God. That's unity. That's love in action. That willingness to sacrifice. And think what others gave up or were willing to give up to help us out, to bring us maybe back from a dangerous path that we were on. Do you have that in your testimony? Something someone did, willing to sacrifice to keep us close to Jesus or to bring us to him? And the other side of that is, what would we be willing to give up? What would we be willing to sacrifice if we confronted someone and said, you can't live like that. That's not right. That's going to cause problems. What would we be willing to give so that they can walk the line, so that they can come back into the fellowship, so they can lead the life God wants them to lead? And the church, how much are we willing to sacrifice? How much are we willing to change our traditions as a church so that we can bring people to know him? What are we willing to give up? Now, we know, of course, that the Western tribes are working off a total misunderstanding here, but we're recognizing that they did the right thing. Under the circumstances. What were the Eastern tribes doing? Why were they building this altar? And we get that from verse 21 to 29. They basically explain themselves, and their concern was fear of forgetfulness, not fear of faithless, well, in a way it's fear of faithlessness, but very specifically, forgetfulness. They were so concerned that in years to come, this great barrier of the Jordan would be used by some to break apart the unity of the people, and so that people could say, you have no share in the Lord, that the Western tribes could say, you've got nothing to do with us. And then the Eastern tribes are like, yeah, why are we worshiping him? We live over here. What, maybe we don't have anything to do with him. Maybe we're not the Lord's people. And so they were so afraid of that. They were so concerned for the next generation to be faithful and to stay as people of God that they were willing to take action. They were willing to build this replica of a non-functioning altar that was going to be a witness, a reminder, big heap of stones going, we worship the Lord God, Yahweh, the one God of the universe. And, you know, here's another application point. Is there something in our lives, at that time it was the Jordan, they were thinking, wow, this poses a huge threat going forward. Is there something in my life or in your life that could pose a threat to our faith over time, could lead us to forget
the Lord or forget the Lord's people or could lead the next generation away from the Lord? Is there something glaringly obvious that is not, is a big threat? Well, that's something for us to think about. If we determine, with God's help, that there is something in our lives that we do need to really become aware that it's a threat, what must we do? Do what these Eastern tribes did. Take action. Take action. Radical action. Risk being misunderstood. Take action and risk being misunderstood. David was preaching from Matthew 5 today, Sermon on the Mount, talking about adultery. And Jesus says, basically, he's saying, take radical action. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, it wasn't actually plucking your eye out. It was stop looking at those things. Stop, cut your hand off, stop doing those things, cut your leg off, stop going those places. Take radical action. Don't think, well, I'm sure the big lion in the corner will be fine if I don't go near it. No, what do I need to do to head off this threat to my faith or head off this threat to the unity of God's people? Something to consider. And so we then have reconciliation. Phinehas and the other leaders, verse 30, they are so pleased to hear that actually they misunderstood. This was an act of faith. This was an act to avert damage and problems to the community in the future. War was averted. And they don't question them. They don't say, well, why didn't you tell us? Dear, oh dear. They just accept their explanation because they're not on an ego trip. They genuinely want peace. They confront them, but they genuinely want peace. This idea that if we want peace in the church or peace in our marriages or peace with our children, we just don't confront them. Let's just keep it, you know, because churches where people are confronting each other in truth and love, well, something must be going wrong. No. This is healthy. This is right. This is good. As long as it's not an ego trip, the desire is for peace, but peace with truth. And so they're able to go back and praise God. There is a need in our churches today to lovingly confront each other. Think of Paul confronting Peter, remember, to his face. In Galatians 2, you can read that. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I opposed him to his face. Peter had stopped eating with the Gentiles because some Jews had said, oh no, you need to be circumcised and keep the food laws and believe in Jesus. And then you're all right. So Peter gone, yeah, okay, well, I'm stopped eating. And Paul was like, no. We are united in Christ. We are one. Now, Paul could have just said, well, Peter is a big guy in the church. He's like one of the main guys. I'm not going to cause a problem. I'll just leave him to it if he wants to do that, and I'll lead it my way. No, he believed in the truth of the gospel that we are all one in Jesus Christ. And he saw that threat to the unity, threat to the very gospel. And so he confronted Peter, and Peter yielded. Peter understood he had been in the wrong. We need people to do that with our leaders in our churches. So much in the news about leaders who no one dares confront about things, about their behavior. We need to talk to one another, leaders and one-to-one, speaking to each other. Think of Colossians 3. Paul had learned this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. That he's not just talking to the ministers there.
He's talking to Christians ministering the word of God to one another. If someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. You know, getting into the mess and the muck and helping one another back into truth. And so, will we take the risk? Wow, it's a thought, isn't it? Will we risk losing a friendship when we see something that's damaging someone? Will we risk them blowing up in our face? But we love them. Will we risk it? Or the other way round, when someone approaches me, will I blow up in their face? How dare you? How dare you say that to me? Let's say it was a misunderstanding. Let's say they've got it all wrong, and actually I was trying to do an act of faith here. Will I say, how dare you? No. In this passage, they didn't. They were just so thankful. It's all right. Thank you for bringing this to me. We're still united in Christ. Are we willing to do that messy stuff to stay reconciled to one another, to stay united? So things didn't fall apart. It's almost miraculous. And that altar was a witness to their unity. And we might go, wow, that was a lucky call. That was so good. That worked out all right that time. But verse 31 tells us why it worked out. Phinehas says, today we know that the Lord is with us, or the Lord is in our midst, as the ESV translates it. The Lord is in our midst. Why didn't things fall apart? Because the Lord is in our midst. Why are we able to be united through difficult problems, through conflicts? Because the Lord is in the midst of his people. And we can look out at this world and go, oh, it's all going to the dogs. And we are thinking, how am I going to survive in my faith and stay faithful? How's the church going to, with all our differences? If the Lord is in our midst, there will be unity. And this altar, of course, speaks of sin dealt with. It was a replica of a place of slaughter so that God could forgive us our sins. Can you look around and see a replica of a place of slaughter so that God could forgive our sin? That's why Christians have crosses everywhere. A replica. No sacrifices take place on these. They are replicas to point us to where our unity lies, in the death of Christ. He made the atonement for our sin. He let all the judgment fall on him so that we could be forgiven. And that means that there's not a sword of Damocles hanging over us. We don't need to be pessimistic people. Are you a pessimistic person? We don't need to be. I know we all have different personalities. The world is falling apart. And as it says, outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And actually, in the mess and just muck of this world, as things are falling apart, we've got Jesus, the master builder, building his church, uniting his people together. We do not need to pessimistically say it's all falling apart. And as I walked by the river on the farm yesterday, and it was bubbling, there was so much water in it, and it's only 4 to 6 meters wide, and I thought, wow, that is a big barrier. But there's a bridge over it. There's a bridge over it. And actually, the bigger the barrier, the bigger the river, the bigger the threat, the bigger the glory, the greater the glory to the one who overcomes it, who unites it. Is there a big threat to us as a church, to us as a nation, to us as a Christian? Jesus Christ is the one who overcomes. He's the one who makes us a united people. He's the one who enables God to be in our midst. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It's alive and it speaks into us. It's astonishing how your word by your Spirit is speaking into our lives, even thousands of years after it was written. Lord, we thank you for the principles, the gospel principles that we see throughout the Old Testament. Lord, we pray for you to show us the threats to our faith, the threats to our unity, and that we would take decisive action. We pray, Lord, you would give us the courage to confront in love those who are damaging themselves and others. We pray that we would be open to being confronted ourselves. Oh, Lord God, we pray that you would help us to love you, to walk in your way, to obey your commands, to hold fast to you, to serve you, all for Christ's glory and so that your church would be built up and would honor your name throughout this world. Amen.